And we're going to start. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me again this morning in the book of Ephesians. We're working our way through Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We're getting closer now to the next segment of these verses, a dozen verses altogether. And we're at verse 9, ready to look at verse 10 and some exciting things that we deal with here. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you, Father, because the secret things belong to you and the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. And we give you the praise and glory for revealing the mystery doctrine that you revealed in the church age. We thank you for the complete canon of Scripture. We thank you for the giftedness you've supplied here in the church, Father, that we have gifted pastors and the capacity, Father, to teach in a way unlike anything that's ever come before it. So we thank you for these truths. We make use of these resources, and we want to understand more that we might be your fellow workers. And we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's get right to it. With this section here, verses 3 through 14, I don't know how long we've been in it all year long, seemingly, right? We started Ephesians just with January of this year after Through the Bible was complete. And here we are, still working our way through this first chapter. But these verses are incredible. They are profound. They are eternal in scope. It is fundamental to the truth of what the body and bride of Jesus Christ actually is. And so I do not begrudge the pace that God is putting us on. I do not begrudge the detail that we're looking at as it relates to these things. And I hope we all can appreciate it. Again, I want to stress some things here to kind of broaden our thinking, to get us into a big picture kind of view on this. Right from the get-go, we've been taken to eternity past. We've been taken to a moment before the foundation of the world when these decrees went forth, okay? And our position in Christ is a part of the divine decrees. It's part of what the Father agreed to with the Son and the Holy Spirit at the Eternal Life Conference before anything else was ever done. And so we see this here, starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Okay, and so that we have all the truth that's connected to this, but then it goes on to detail these blessings. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, they belong to us. The Father has blessed us, in so much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All right, so as these blessings were given, the blessing itself is an aorist tense. The blessing itself is an act. He has blessed us, aorist active participle, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right, and we find that it was before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So this is a plan that goes back to eternity. It's not a backup plan. It's not an adjustment that he made because Israel let him down. It's not an adjustment that he made. God never functions that way, okay? He wasn't surprised by the fall of angels. He wasn't surprised by the fall of Adam. He wasn't surprised by the failure of Israel. Each unfolding step in the plan, God has known what's going on the entire time. And he has his program that he's unfolding, and we don't thwart that. Even the worst failure never thwarts the Father's plan, not once. So, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. And we went through all the doctrine of election, which is election in Christ, elected to be holy and blameless before him in love. Also, he predestined us. The sentence continues, having predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, if technically you want to put a gun to my head and force me to put this in the correct order, I believe that the election followed the predestination, okay, because of the aorist participle, because of the having predestined us, I think preceded the choosing us. But again, part of the issue we have is we're taking this sentence and we're trying to put a sequence to events when God is actually functioning timelessly. He's functioning prior to space and time. He's functioning prior to the commencement of the space-time dimension, this physical universe that we live in. In any event, election before the foundation of the world, predestination before the foundation of the world, according to the kind intention, the good pleasure of His will. Now, this is going to come back again. It's going to come back again today, and it's going to come back again after today. We're going to see this repeatedly with the will of God in this paragraph. So just be aware of that. So in these early verses, we're dealing with eternity past, and we're still dealing with eternity past, with election and predestination. Now, to the praise of the glory of His grace, this is a purpose clause, this is an outcome and a result that is both present and future and forever, because the praise is never going to stop. To the praise of the glory of His grace, this is a goal, an outcome, a purpose, okay, for the adoption. But it's that grace which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. Again, back to eternity past. When did He freely bestow it upon us? In the Beloved One? The same time He predestined, the same time He elected. We're still dealing with before the foundation of the world in these verses. In whom we have redemption, through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Again, when did that redemption take place? Well, in the plan of God, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world. And we understand that all of these positional truth blessings were assigned at that moment before the foundation of the world. Again, we're talking about eternity past. Until we get now to verse 8 and verse 9, now we have a surprising shift in the context, right? We're all of a sudden, we're leaving the foundation of the world moment. We're leaving the before space and time reality, and we're being brought forward to the church age. So we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Which grace, which, this which applies to the grace, okay, it's a feminine relative pronoun, which He lavished upon us, okay, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, if that verse sat by itself, and we looked at it already, we looked at the verb for lavishing, and we talk about parasuo, to make abundant, and we talked about all the different places where abundance is used here, and these are the verses that we gave in point 9, subpoint A, that the parasuo of His grace, He just made it abundant, exceeding abundant, right? Beyond anything we could ask or think, we have the grace of God that's been made abundant to us, lavished. I don't have an issue with the word lavished. It works, okay? Which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. We haven't really tackled those issues yet. We'll do that here presently, and then we'll move on to see the context and to see the time frame here related to the church. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now, if that sat by itself, we could still remain in eternity past. We could still remain before the foundation of the world, right? Do I need to put a picture up here for everybody? Here we go. The plan of God. All right, and we're here in the purple, obviously. We're here in the church age. The church, the dispensation of the church has had two ages within it, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. That's where we are. We're in the post-apostolic church. And this is where we're going to be until the rapture, right? And so this is the time frame. But for most of what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, everything has gone back here to this Alpha time, and even prior to Alpha, prior to the creative ages, to the eternity past, before there was space and time, in the timelessness of God's own existence, when all there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. But they conferred, they agreed, they determined, and they decreed that all of this creation was going to take place. And so they brought these things about. That's why you have the Eternal Life Conference there, and you have the divine decrees that are spoken there. Okay, and then all of that prepares for the coming of the creative ages, what's known as the realm of Alpha. All right, so there's the picture for you on that. And if verse 8 was all by itself, if in other words, if we didn't have verse 9 connected to it, we would read verse 8, okay, he lavished it on us in all wisdom and insight, and really we would just stay in the same context and we would think, okay, that lavishing took place when everything else took place that we've been reading about so far. It took place before the foundation of the world. That he lavished it on us positionally. He lavished it upon us in his mind, in his plan, in his design. Okay? None of us were literally there at the time, right? But we would take that verse and we would apply it where everything else from verse 3 to verse 7 has been applied. But then notice what happens. Because we're specifically told when he lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight, and that's verse 9. Having made known or making known to us the mystery of his will. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Now, as soon as we get to this participle, as soon as we get to this context, right? This is where we are yanked from eternity past into the church age. We're brought from way back when to the here and now. And it happens just like that. Okay, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. And again, the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ was back in the day, was back at that divine decree moment. But making known to us the mystery of his will, this cannot be eternity past. This cannot be eternity past because how could he make known to us if we're not there, right? And specifically, mystery was withheld from those earlier ages. Mystery was not revealed in eternity past. Mystery was not revealed to the angels when they had their stewardship on the pre-Adamic earth. Mystery was not revealed to the Gentiles or to humanity from Adam to Abraham. Mystery doctrine was not revealed in the early stages of human history. And then with the call of Abraham and the law of Moses and the incarnation of Jesus Christ, with the various unfolding ages of Israel's stewardship, again, mystery doctrine was not made known as it has now been made known to the church. The making known started with the church age. It started with the call of the apostles in the first century. And this is what we're dealing with here. All right. Making known to us. The tandem of making known to us, that's what defines the lavishing upon us. God's grace is lavished upon us as he made mystery doctrine known. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. So, the abundance of the grace, this is point B now, of critical significance to this aorist tense verb is the aorist participle that follows. Pinpoints the timing for this activity. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, pinpoints the church as the recipients of God the Father's lavish grace. This is what lavished that grace upon us, was revealing the mystery doctrine, revealing the mystery of his will. All right, so there's the issue there. And I hope this comes across. If not, obviously the Wednesday night has the question and answer time. I don't mind running through these passages again because I think they are absolutely vital. Ephesians 3, Colossians 1, Romans 16. I mean, they're not even debatable, I don't think. I don't grasp what kind of theology can debate this, or what kind of theology can deny this. Okay? Or what kind of hermeneutic you have to use in order for your theology to deny this. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 12. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. That's the book of Colossians. That by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known. Okay? Was not made known to the sons of men. That's why this is so critical. It's bigger than just a church Israel distinction. It's a church and everything before the church distinction. Not just Israel, but even the Gentiles. They had prophets. Enoch was a prophet and Noah was a prophet. I think maybe that whole lineage from Adam down to Noah were all in a prophetic office, seems to me. I can prove Enoch and I can prove Noah. Okay. But they weren't given mystery doctrine. No Gentile prophet. Balaam was a Gentile prophet. No Melchizedek was a prophet, priest, and king. He wasn't given this mystery doctrine. Job wasn't given this mystery doctrine. He prophesied. So, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. See, it's divine revelation. God reveals what can otherwise not be made known. You're not going to just discover this with natural revelation. You're not going to discover this with reason or logic or experimentation or anything in the human realm. It has to be revealed. As it is now, just now, precisely in the church age, been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about these other things, how Gentiles and Jews. Notice, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members. Notice, not of the Jewish covenants, not of the Jewish promises, not of the Jewish land grant, not of anything Jewish, of the body. Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's get this straight. See, I think it's bad theology when people try to turn Gentiles into somehow mystical Jews, and that's how they relate the church to Israel. Wrong. Church and Israel are distinct because Israel is the Jews in contrast with the Gentiles. Church is neither. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation in Christ. All right, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we'll do some more work on the Abrahamic covenant next hour. It's kind of cool that we get Ephesians and Genesis like this in tandem. Because when we see all the promises that God is making Abraham, let's not conflate that with what the Christ has been promised and what his body has been promised. Because it's according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You might have heard that before. All right. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration, what is the dispensation, the stewardship. We're going to be looking at the definition of dispensations. That's why I kind of tease people sometimes when they tell me they're not a dispensationalist. I say, yes, you are. You're just sloppy about how you use the terms. Okay? And we're going to demonstrate that as well as we move forward in this. But the administration of the mystery. Here we are. The church age is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Are we clear on this? Angels get to learn, but they learn by watching through the church. Things that they couldn't learn by watching through Israel. Or through the Gentiles, okay? It takes the heavenly people to teach the heavenly people, okay? In a sense, right? The angels learn by watching the heavenly people, that is the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And again, just like we saw in chapter 1, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's an eternal purpose. It goes back to before the foundation of the world. It's part of the divine decrees from eternity past. It is not a backup plan. It's not plan B. There is no plan B. Be clear on that. He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Here's a couple things that Israel didn't have. Boldness and confident access. Okay? Now they had more access than any Gentile nation surrounding them because they had the Shekinah glory dwelling in the Holy of Holies. So they had access for one man, one day a year. And how much boldness did they have? with great fear and trembling, okay, under pain of death for that one man one day a year, to enter in with blood not his own, okay? Anyway, there's more to deal with there. We'll get to there when we get to chapter 3. Colossians 1, verse 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Notice now, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How in the world were the Jews ever supposed to know that? They had no idea. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, they had an anticipation that Messiah is coming. Someday, Messiah is coming. The seed of the woman will come. Messiah is coming. The woman at the well said, Messiah is coming. He will reveal all things to us. Okay? Messiah is coming. There's a kingdom coming. The glory is still future. There's promises on the way. We're not there yet. That's been their mode ever since Abraham. The Jewish people have been looking forward to a coming kingdom, to a coming Messiah. Did they ever have any expectation that it was Christ in you, the hope of glory? No, that's not an Old Testament concept. But now the mystery has been revealed, hidden from past ages and generations. Likewise, Romans 16, the conclusion of the book of Romans. To him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past. Longer than just Israel, longer than the Gentiles, longer. Again, you put up the chart. Before us, there was Israel. Before Israel were the Gentiles or humanity. Before humanity was the angels. And yet we're the ones that are given the things into which angels long to look. Right? This grace that was revealed to us. Now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And this is what we deal with here. This benediction comes, I believe, it comes out of what we're studying today. It comes out of the eulogy of Ephesians 1. That is, blessed be the God and the Father. Okay? And we're blessing the Father. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. Three times it's to the praise of the glory of His grace in Ephesians 1. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. All right, so if we can make this shift, if the Holy Spirit allows our minds to process this, okay, which He will, if the Holy Spirit blesses us to have a series of verses over here in Alpha and before, in eternity past, the divine decrees and all the blessings and all the positional truth that we have in Christ, and we have all those verses there, and then He brings us into the present when He talks about how that grace is lavished upon us in the making known the mystery of His will. So if we can jump from eternity past to the present church age, now we're ready to make the next jump. Now we're ready to look forward. And now we're ready to look forward to what we get into with verse 10, what we get into with what the Father's ultimate objective is in the sense of the dispensation of the fullness of time, the dispensation of the pleroma of time. And we'll discuss the pleroma principles and the kairos principles. And all of this is coming up. What I'm trying to get across this morning is that we are going from eternity past to the church age to the fullness of times, because according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, you should be thrilled and excited at Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Okay? Because this passage takes us on that panorama from eternity past to the church age to the fullness of times. And that's what we're going to get into. All right. Before we do exactly get into verse 10, I think we do need to, and even before we get to the rest of verse 9. I think there are some elements in verse 8 I didn't really include until some point C, so we can look at those now. God the Father's lavished grace came to the church in all wisdom and insight. And I underscore the word all. Okay? He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And recognizing that some scholars will disagree, we've discussed this a couple of times now, but I believe that the best, that Paul's pattern, his writing style, is to take these phrases and they come at the end of what they're connected to. They don't precede what comes next. In other words, they're not connected to what follows. Some people would prefer to take the in all wisdom and insight and shove it forward to apply to in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Right? They would prefer to do that, but I don't think it's possible to do that with this being the participle that it is. Maybe if it was a new sentence, maybe if it was a new context, then this in all wisdom and insight might connect there, but it's not a finite verb. It's wrong to say he made known to us. You should say having made known to us. Having made known to us, or even making known to us. But just like we had the standing earlier, do you remember the standing that we looked at in verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love? It's that preposition, it's that expression in love that we bring back to connect with what preceded it, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? Similar mystery, because some people try to end a sentence there and then push the in love forward to, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. But it's the same problem we're looking at today. It's not a new sentence. It's not a fresh verb. That in love connects to what precedes, not to what follows, because what follows is a participle that's connecting back to what precedes. Anyway, so having predestined us to adoption as sons. Same thing here. Is this making sense, or am I just losing you on the grammar? Okay. So, take out that period, make that a lowercase I, keep the sentence going, because the sentence doesn't stop till verse 14 anyway. So, he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, or having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him. All right, so the all wisdom and insight, how much is that? How much do you want when you leave here today? Do you want to come to church and get a little bit of wisdom and insight? You want to come to church and get a lot of wisdom and insight? You want to have a boatload of wisdom and insight, which is more than a lot, it's a whole lot more? Or do you want all wisdom and insight? That's what I want. Okay? And the blessings of the church age are that we don't function in the shadows, we don't function in the typology, we function in the substance. We function in the reality. We function in the totality of what God has granted. And that's frightening. Because to whom much is given shall much be required, and we've been given everything. So what's required? Everything. All right. So he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And so this is kind of nice, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it, but I think it is worth reminding ourselves what we have learned in our Proverbs class on Wednesday mornings related to wisdom and insight, the recognition that this is indeed a formula that comes from the Old Testament. This is a tandem that with your wisdom you want to gain understanding, with the wisdom you want to gain the insight. That becomes very practical at linking Zoe life with Bios life in every facet of our decision making. So just a survey of Proverbs here that will hopefully give you a nice flavoring for the wisdom and insight that we have in Christ. But the prologue to Proverbs, when the Proverbs of Solomon is introduced here, Proverbs 1:1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. And so we have knowing and we have discerning. And this is our wisdom and insight tandem that we have here. Wisdom and instruction. To discern the sayings of understanding. To receive instructions in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. It's the purpose for the book. It's really the purpose for living your life in the Word of God, to take the wisdom of God and possess it, internalize it, claim it, live it. Okay? Wisdom literature is so immediate and practical and subjective. I mean, it just becomes yours when you're walking in it, when you're living it. It's a glorious thing. Anyway, that's the purpose clause for the book. The tandem returns in chapter 3. Verse 13, Proverbs 3:13. How asherei, happy. We corrected all the blesseds to the happies in these verbs, in these adjectives. How happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. That's your wisdom and insight that we have from Ephesians chapter 1. Okay? For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. When you are oriented to your Zoe life, when your spiritual eyes are open to the divine viewpoint of the Word of God, it is so much better than anything bios life can throw at you. More value, more worth. The gain is eternal. This is the very thing that the Sunday kids are learning today in Sunday school. The divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint contrast. And good for them. Learn it early. Learn it and never lose track of that. So happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. Same chapter when you get down to verse 19 here. But all of this is just a celebration of how great it is to be living in the Word of God. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Isn't that wonderful? You know, humanity hasn't had access to the tree of life since Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. And there's a new tree of life that will be planted on the new earth. But in the meantime, what do we have? Doctrine. The Word of God. The privilege and blessing to be living in the wisdom of God's Word. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. You know, the personification of wisdom is phrased as a woman because Chachma is a feminine noun. We haven't any problem with that. It's a metaphor anyway. But the reality is the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. It's the Word made flesh. And when you take hold of Jesus Christ, what do you have? You have life. That's right. You reject Christ, you don't have life. Happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. We get that. God the Father assigned the creative work to wisdom, to the Word, to His Son, God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by understanding, He established the heavens. Notice even wisdom and understanding are linked together in the person of Jesus Christ. Appreciate that. Proverbs 7:4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. Appreciate that. Proverbs 8:1. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? It's a rhetorical question. Does she not? Of course she does. If people stop and listen, okay? If you want to know the truth, if you want to know about God, if you want to know about His Word, He is nearby and He is knowable. And this is the start of a whole chapter celebrating the personification of wisdom, which means celebrating the pre-incarnate God-man, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, 1,000 years before the Virgin conceived and bore a son. Proverbs 16:16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold. To get understanding is to be chosen above silver. All right, so yeah. Different economists, different precious metal people, and they may discuss the relationship between gold and silver and the intrinsic value of both. Take that for a tandem if you want. But better than the gold and silver tandem is the wisdom and understanding tandem. Okay, the wisdom and insight tandem, as it's phrased in Ephesians chapter 1. Because He's lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. When God revealed the mystery doctrine of the New Testament, when He provided this for us, this became our wisdom and insight provision for for the church age, for our application, for our existence as a heavenly people in a fallen world. It's a glorious thing. Had he not given us a New Testament, what would Austin Bible Church be like if all we had was the Hebrew canon? I don't know what we would do. We'd probably fiddle around and maybe start a synagogue or something, or try to read the Torah maybe, or try to read Proverbs, or we would have a Hebrew canon that would do us no good whatsoever. Wouldn't tell us anything about a pastor-teacher gift or about a body in Christ or about any of this stuff, right? We wouldn't know what to do. How would we function? How would the pastors function, the evangelists, the givers, the helpers, the, you know, all 11 of the spiritual gifts, all 20 of the spiritual gifts, including the temporary ones? None of that's in the Old Testament. It all comes about in the mystery doctrine of the Greek canon of Scripture. All right. So this is the Father's lavished grace. According to... Now we're going to wrap up the last detail here of verse 9. Made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Him. According to His good pleasure which He, God the Father, purposed in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes these He's and these Him's get confused. Okay, and it's easy to do. It's easy to read through in English. It's easy to read through in Greek. It's easy to read through, and you have so many pronouns. He did this, He did that, Him, He, Him, Him. And sometimes maybe you just want to sit down and color code them. That's what Mike Snyder wanted. He wanted to color code them so that he could pinpoint the Father and the Son consistently through this text. That was my first introduction to Mike when they first started visiting. I'll never forget it. So that's a worthwhile study. Pleased to meet you. Okay? So, according to His, that's God the Father's, good pleasure, which He, God the Father, purposed in Christ, in Him, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. This is what it comes down to. And this also is very useful for us. I think you'll get this in the Plan of God reader. You get this in a lot of messages around here. The fact is that you and I are not the center of the universe. That the purpose for God's plan does not revolve around us. And even humanity at large, and the fact that we're sinners going to hell, that has to be remedied. It's a necessary remedy for the outworking of God's plan, but it's not the centerpiece of God's plan. Jesus is the centerpiece of God's plan. And we see this again and again. And the desire of the Father to magnify the Son above every name that is named. So, the purpose that He purposed in Him. The verb for purposing is protithemi. P-R-O-T-I-T-H-E-M-I. Protithemi. Pro is a prefix that means before. It can be used temporally as before in time, but more consistently, it's before in terms of, it can also be in terms of spatial placement. If I lay something before you, then it's just sitting there before you and you have to look at it, okay? If something is displayed before you, it could be a display. There's actually a lot of idiomatic uses you can do with protithemi. Tithemi is to put or to place. So to put or to place ahead of time, that speaks about a purpose. Because you had something in mind when you did it. To purpose or to plan. We have cognate nouns like prothesis that speaks of a purpose. And there's some good verses that connect to that as well. But He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure. It's a study we did before in an earlier verse. The eutychia, the good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. See, the Father is very pleased in everything He accomplishes. It brings Him pleasure to execute His purpose. And that's what He's doing here. He purposed in Christ. Everything for a purpose. Everything by the purpose. God does nothing without a purpose. God doesn't just wake up arbitrarily on a whim someday and say, you know what, I'm going to scatter unicorns across Austin, Texas. What would that do? Okay, you would ask, what's the purpose of this? Because everything God does has a purpose. And even if we don't know it, we can faith rest and say, well, I don't know what it is, but there is a purpose. And that's a huge benefit in most of our testing. Our health testing, our financial testing, our marital testing, I mean, employment, whatever. If we don't know what the purpose is, well, we just wait. We trust and we walk in faith. As long as God has a purpose, we're cool. So the purpose. I think we can like this too because it's such a great connection too with Romans 1:13. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. We get this, right? We make plans. We can understand God making plans because we make plans. But then we can appreciate God making plans because how often do our plans get overturned? How often do our plans not work out at all? We plan one thing and the exact opposite ends up happening. Okay, great plan there, right? Well, talk about the essence between finite humanity and the infinite God. Yeah, let me open that up. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Oh, okay. Well, human beings have limitations. Human beings can be prevented from things. Circumstances come up. Money gets tight. Other things get in the way. Life happens. So we have a plan, and maybe we delay it. Maybe we throw it out. Maybe we replace it. Or maybe we stick to it. We just have to take longer to get there. That's what we do. It's not what God does. Praise God for that. So that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so he still intends to someday. He says, prevented so far. Paul hasn't given up on it. And he does. He gets to Rome eventually. Gets there in chains. Lives there for a couple years. Okay? So this is what we have. And praise God that no purpose of his can be thwarted. And we love this. Also in Romans, of course, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. How many of us claim this as a promise? Do we read the whole verse? Do things work together for good for those who don't love God? Does God promise that? For the God haters? Does God promise that? No. The promise of all things working together for good is specifically in a context here for those who love God and the equivalent phrase to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Now some people say Joseph was quoting a version of this in Genesis 50 that you intended it for evil, God used it for good, as if that's a pure equivalent of Romans 8:28. It's comparable. It's analogous to Romans 8:28, but it is not purely synonymous. Because Joseph was not a church-age saint. And Joseph was not called with the church calling in Christ according to the Father's purpose. Okay? This is the Father's purpose in Christ, as we're seeing in Ephesians. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You see, all of this in Romans, I think, depends upon the previous revelation given in Ephesians. Anyway, we're called according to his purpose. And praise God for that. Because it's not what we've earned or deserved. It's his purpose. It's his grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It's his purpose. Also chapter 9 and verse 11. Now there is a purpose when it applies to Israel, different than his purpose as it applies to the church. Jacob and Esau are in the womb, and the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad. I mean, seriously, what kind of sinner can you be in utero? Okay? There's no sin in the womb. Jacob and Esau, yeah, they were fighting. They hadn't done anything good or bad. But that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. You understand why we have a church bucket and we have an Israel bucket? Those are different elections. Those are different purposes, different predestinations, different adoptions. God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It goes on to other issues there. This purpose that we have in verse 9, which he purposed in him, that's the verb. Let me go ahead and pull up something here. just so I get some color going. Do you like color? I like color. Let's do that so we just highlight things in yellow. All right. This purpose that we're looking at here in verse 9 doesn't sit by itself. It comes back again and again and again in Ephesians 1 and especially Ephesians 3. Okay? And so the mystery of his will is made known to us, causing the church to know the mystery of his will that had never been known before, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. But now notice, when did this happen? This purpose? The purpose does go back to eternity past. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. That eternal life conference before the foundation of the world. Purpose. Chapter 3 and verse 11, in accordance with the eternal purpose. Just in case we're fuzzy, not plan B. It's not a purpose that he came up with in the first century because Israel rejected him and he shook the dust off his feet and said, okay, from now on your house is being left to you desolate. I better find a new purpose. No. This is the eternal purpose. This has always been the design. There would have been a church in any event, even if Israel had not rejected their king. How about that? There would have been a body and a bride for Jesus Christ, even if Israel, can you ponder that what-if scenario? Even if the Jewish people responded in total faith to the Messiah? They responded in total faith to John the Baptist. They were ready. They came out. They repented. What if it wasn't just the humble and the children? What if it was the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders? What if they cast off their pride and said, wow, we can't be so prideful and get into the kingdom? And what if they saw the humility of Jesus and they humbled themselves to follow his example? Is it conceivable that the Jewish people might have accepted the kingdom at that time? And then Jesus could have broken the bonds of Rome and ushered in the kingdom? Sure. But even then, the Father would still have provided a bride for his son. Don't know how or what the mechanism might have been, but it would have happened regardless, because it's the eternal plan and purpose of God for this body of believers to be in Christ. In accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Positional truth, the Father's working in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from when? From all eternity. It's not a backup plan. It's not a replacement for Israel. It's an eternal purpose. 2 Timothy 3:10. This is a human purpose. And I think this is also useful. When Paul was training Timothy, and he is warning them about false teachers, and he knows, realize this, that in 2023 America, in the last days, difficult times will come. The final generation of the church is going to be worse than the generation before it, than the generation before it, than the generation before it. Evil men and imposters are going to proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the course of this present evil age. Difficult times will come, and all these horrible things are happening. But you, don't worry about them, but you, okay, or now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings. How's that for a seminary curriculum? Okay? A syllabus for men in training. And sadly, how many churches want to stop there? You follow my teaching. As if the only thing you need to be a pastor teacher is just the academics. Go to school, get your academics, get your degree, and you're equipped to be a pastor. Wait a minute. Thank God the verse doesn't stop with teaching. because there was more that Timothy had to follow besides Paul's teaching. It comes first for a reason, but it's not the only item on the list. You can't take away the teaching. There's no, obviously, you can't be a pastor, you can't train for the ministry without doctrinal teaching. No, I'm not saying that. Start with that, because that's the first item on the list. But don't stop with that. Look what follows. You know, if Paul teaches one thing and then lives something else, if the conduct doesn't match the teaching, what do you have? You got a hypocrite. You got a false teacher. And I don't care how good the teaching is, if the conduct is awful, get rid of the guy. And then after conduct, and I think these are number one and number two for a reason. I think the conduct, obviously, if you're a doer of the word and not merely a hearer only that deceives himself, right? You got to learn the word, you got to live the word. So there's the teaching, there's the conduct. I appreciate that being one and two on the list. And it should be the one and two for all of us, not just pastors, anybody. You're learning the word of God, you're living the word of God. You're a hearer and a doer of the word of God, okay? But then there's additional elements that have to be observed, have to be followed, which means that the mentor has to be transparent. The mentor has to exhibit those items so that the mentee, the young man, can learn. He has to see it. If you keep it hidden from him, how does he see it? How does he follow? Okay? In the Paul and Timothy model, right? Or for me, it was Ralph and Bob, right? Ralph was my mentor. Ralph was the pastor who trained me. Purpose is number three. And I think that's very placed very well. Okay? My teaching, conduct, purpose. And again, with human purposes, Paul purposed a lot of things that never happened. Like, according to his purpose, he would have been in Rome a long time before he finally did eventually get there. Knowing the purpose, I think, is huge. Knowing the purpose in what the pastor's trying to do, where he's trying to lead, what his priorities are for the flock, what the direction is. Okay? Buzzword in corporate world is the mission statement or whatever. Okay? But what's the purpose? What's the prothesis? And is it in line with the Father's purpose? That's the biggest thing. Some pastors have these grandiose plans that has nothing to do with what the Father has purposed or what Jesus has purposed as the head of the church. And so learning from those purposes, when they're achieved, when they're not achieved, faith, how he's walking by faith when he doesn't see how any of this is going to work, when he doesn't know how the building's going to get paid for, but he just walks by faith. You follow that faith. And you see how the pastor stays faithful. I saw Ralph stay faithful through things that I thought, wow, would I stay faithful through that? I don't know. But you learn by that example and you watch. And then the testimony of that for years ever after continues to bear fruit. Patience. I think the biggest thing there is of course, the pastor needs tons of patience anyway, just because there's human beings in his flock. But the biggest patience is with Timothy. For the mentor, the biggest test to his patience is going to be the mentee. It's going to be the disciple. It's going to be the student, the protege, whatever term you want to use. Okay? I mean, honestly, was there anybody that tested Jesus more than Peter and James and John and those 12 knuckleheads, right? Get behind me, Satan. Following the patience of our Lord. Agape love, hupomene. I think that's hupomene for the perseverance, endurance. But also now, persecutions and sufferings. Persecutions and sufferings. Well, I don't like that. Wait a minute. You're telling me that the pastor's persecutions and sufferings is necessary because it's part of the seminary curriculum for Timothy? He's going to learn? He's going to learn through my testing? Well, what if I don't learn through my testing? Okay, well, he's going to. Hopefully we both do. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And I love that because that's Timothy's hometown. That's his childhood. Timothy's not mentioned by name in that second missionary journey. I'm sorry, the first missionary journey, when Barnabas and Paul went through Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. He's not mentioned by name when you read that narrative in Acts 14 or Acts 13. Okay? He's not mentioned by name. But this verse tells us he was there, that he saw it. He saw it as a little boy. And you think it made an impact on him? Because the next time Paul came through town on the second missionary journey, Timothy was right there, well spoken of by all the brethren, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. And he knew up front what he was getting into because he saw it the time before. Anyway, the purpose. That's 2 Timothy 3:10. All right. So according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him. Three little points, and I've repeated these from a previous point, so you're not imagining things. You've seen these before. Okay? Because it's the good pleasure of God's will in verse 5, followed by the mystery of his will in verse 9, followed by the counsel of his will in verse 11. This amazing discourse, this amazing eulogy is bringing us on a development from the good pleasure of his will to the mystery of his will to the counsel of his will, all being presented here in this one sentence. And as we're dealing with the mystery of his will, the mystery of his will is according to that good pleasure that we started with in verse 5. All right. I hope this makes sense. The best part is it's recorded. You can replay it. But let me show you where we're coming to on Wednesday night. Because we're going to reach verse 10. The good pleasure which he purposed in Christ. The good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure. What pleases the Father's heart? What puts the you into his dakia and the eudakia of God the Father, right? We would say what gives him the warm and fuzzies. What warms the cockles of the Father's heart? What is it that creates this good pleasure stimulus to the soul of God the Father in the outworking of this plan in Jesus Christ, okay? The good pleasure which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view, I love that translation, I'm going to defend that translation, with a view to a dispensation, an administration, an economy, an oikonomia. I told you we're going to be looking at this term. We're going to be solid on this term, especially since supposedly we're an endangered species now. They've written the book on the rise and fall of dispensationalism. All right. We're going to see it for what it is. Because the Father has a plan, and it's not going to be thwarted. With a view to a dispensation, I don't like the suitable part. I'm going to fix that. It's just an of. A dispensation of the pleroma of the kairoi, okay? The fullness of the times, not chronos, kairos. And we'll be stressing that as well. So, the church age is where we are. The eternal purpose is when he launched this whole thing. But the church age is where we are. But we're not the end game. The end game is here. The dispensation of the fullness of time. This is what the Father's looking at. This is what we need to be looking at. The church age is a necessary step. If he doesn't create the church in the church age, and if he doesn't perfect the church in the church age, then he's not going to have the bride suitable for the king when we get there. Right? And so in order for us to function here, the church age is necessary. And everything we're doing today is necessary. But it's not about today. It's about the fullness of times. And so stay tuned. We'll have this coming up Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to rightly divide the word of truth. I thank you for the blessing that we have to keep our eyes fixed on what you have your eyes fixed on, Father. And since you call us your fellow workers, we want to be about your business. We want to be about magnifying your Son because you're about magnifying your Son. And I pray as you give us this bigger picture from Alpha to Omega, I pray that we get more focused on doing your will and less myopic and self-centered and carnal and focused on ourselves. It's not about us. The good pleasure is about Jesus. And I pray that we recognize that today and every day moving forward. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.